Last week, we finished our series that we've been doing on work, and then next week, we're going to begin our focus on Advent, on Christmas, and I'm really looking forward to that. But that leaves us with today, kind of an in-between Sunday here, and you know, there's kind of two main approaches to sermons, to messages. There's like the topical approach. And really the past couple of series, that's what we've been doing, where you start with an idea, a topic you're trying to address, and then you go to scriptures and see what the Bible has to say, and then explore that, and then how can we apply that to our lives. If you recall, back in the summer, we went through the Sermon on the Mount, and that's more of what's called an exegetical approach, where you basically go to the text, and you go verse by verse, and just kind of see what it says. And the exegetical thing's a little slower because sometimes the writers of like the scriptures, they're not considerate of the fact that I'm trying to have a point in 30 minutes, and so they don't necessarily package it like I would prefer or whatever. Just a totally different kind of pace. Exegetical preaching, that's where preachers, you'll hear them, like you'll read a verse or a word, you know, and they'll read it in English. And then they'll tell you that that's not really what it means, and they'll go to the Greek word, and then they'll explain the Greek word using other English words, and it's like, why didn't the translators just translate it correctly then the first time? Well, because job security for people like me. So that's that. So anyway, I think exegetical, topical, I think both actually have a place. Some people prefer one over the other. But anyway, to mix things up, we're gonna do kind of an exegetical thing this morning, and it's really hard to make that sound exciting. But here we go. But that does leave us with literally the whole Bible to choose from. So how do we decide? Well, earlier this week, I was driving in the car with Claire, my 8-year-old, and I decided I was gonna let her narrow it down. And so I said, Claire, okay, pick one of these and don't ask questions. Old or new? Like I was thinking Old Testament, New Testament. I didn't tell her that. Old or new, just pick one. She's like, why? Just pick one. She says, new. Like, okay, good. Next question. Gospels, Acts, or letters? And she's like, Dad, what are we doing? She just thought I was being weird. She had no idea. And so she said letters, and I said, that's great. Okay, Peter, Paul, John, or James? She's like, what is this about? And eventually I got her to pick Paul. And she picked Paul. She played along. And we got bored with the game. So all that to say, a New Testament letter from Paul, it is. So, and by the way, if that doesn't sound spiritual to you, I just want you to remember, like in the Bible, a lot of times they cast lots. Like they gambled, essentially, for things like a lot more important than this, you know, like, should we take our 5 guys against their 5,000, you know? Come on, come on. Yes, we're doing it. I mean, that's the kind of, So if you have a Bible, please turn me to Philippians chapter 1. And we're not going to cover the whole letter. We're going to focus on the first chapter. The Apostle Paul, you may know, he wrote a significant chunk of the New Testament. And it was in the form of these letters that he wrote to churches. Many of them he had started himself all around what was then called Asia Minor. Today it's modern day Turkey or Greece. And of course, before he was known as Paul, the apostle, he was more famously known at that time as Saul. And Saul was a very zealous Pharisee who took it as his life mission to basically get rid of Christians. He's like the number one inquisitor, tracking down Jesus' followers, trying to put an end to this movement. And yet, the more the church was persecuted, the more it was threatened, the more it was under scrutiny, targeted, the more it actually spread, the more that served to advance the gospel. Well, eventually, Saul, this bad guy, he has this famous encounter with Jesus. He was literally blinded by the light. This is in Acts chapter 9. And he hears a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And the first thing Saul says is, who is this? Which is what you would do. And he hears the voice say, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And the rest is sort of history. Saul becomes Paul, completely turns his life around, and he becomes basically the missionary to the Gentiles, to everyone who's not a Jew. Get this, Paul basically goes to the 12 apostles and he says to them, okay, you guys focus on Jerusalem. It's a big city. That'll be your deal. And I'll take the rest of the known world. So he doesn't lack confidence. You might even think that's a little bit cocky. It's just that Paul took that same passion, that same zeal, that same singular focus that he had been using against the church, and he used that to then become one of the church's primary leaders in this new movement. And he's as bold as they come. Like, you literally can't shut this guy up, no matter what you do to him. Hardships, beatings, stonings, riots, imprisonments. Paul just kept traveling. Just went all over the Mediterranean Roman world. And nearly everywhere he went, he left behind a church. And somewhere around the year 60, Paul was in Jerusalem, and he was arrested for talking about Jesus. And he was put on a ship to be taken to Rome. And while he was there, he's put in a Roman prison, and he has no idea what's going to happen to him. And so it's from prison, Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, to a place he had been, to a church, a group of people who had formed a church, and he's writing back to them. And these are people he knows well. He has close relationships with them. And he starts out at the beginning of Philippians 1, and he's encouraging them. Like, that's how he begins. I just want to tell you how thankful I am for all of you. I'm praying for you. And so he's just encouraging them. Finally, in verse 12 of chapter 1, he's ready to give them like a personal update, which again, these are people who really love and care about Paul and vice versa. And that's the part they're reading this letter going, Paul, would you get to the part about how things are going? Because they had heard that he'd been put in prison. They'd heard about the whole trip to Rome and that they weren't sure what was going to happen. So they're really ready to hear this next part. And we'll pick this up in Philippians 1, verse 12. Paul writes, now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, and he doesn't actually say that explicitly, so that's implied. They already know the whole backstory. What's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Now, keep in mind that for an apostle to be locked up, that's like a concert pianist with their hands tied behind their back. An apostle, by definition, lives life on the road. They're out starting things. They're out overseeing work. And now Paul's put on lockdown. He's out of commission. This is like the worst case scenario. Except Paul, not quite ready to admit defeat, Paul says, hey, is there any way I can get a piece of paper in here? And they're like, sure. I mean, what harm could that possibly do? In fact, if it'll get you to shut up, here, take the whole notepad. And Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, you're never going to believe this. My imprisonment, it's had the opposite of its intended effect. Paul says that as a result of him being in chains, in prison, that the gospel, it's advanced. It's blazed a trail for the gospel to move forward. Which means, and just try to let this sink in. Paul, in this really low moment, right? Paul says, I've had this realization. Brothers and sisters, this isn't about me. In other words, he doesn't see himself as the focal point. Is anybody else, is that what you do when things aren't going your way? No, when things like, and I've never had anything close to this bad, but usually it's like, this is about me. Could everyone please pay more attention to me and my predicament? And that's not what Paul does. He views his life, his current circumstances, in light of God's larger purpose, which means then he has a completely different perspective on the prison thing and on the suffering and everything that he's going through. See, it's in these moments when we are frustrated, and we all have these times, we have like a list of things that haven't gone well, and we're tempted to complain, we're tempted to blame other people, or maybe even blame God. We run into these roadblocks from time to time. We get discouraging news. And in these moments, we're all at times tempted to feel sorry for ourselves, or maybe we're just going to throw in the towel. Paul could have given up, yes? He could have given up, and I don't think anybody here could have blamed him. Instead, Paul writes, you know, prison, not that fun, not my idea of a good time, but this is far from over. If I could only get something to write on. He tells the Philippians these positive things that have happened as a result of his chains. He talks about the opportunity that it's given him to, throughout the whole palace, it's become clear throughout the whole palace and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Can you read between the lines there what he's saying? So I talked to the guards and they're on rotation every 4 hours. A new person's chained to me. I talked to that person and the next guy comes in. They go and tell their superiors. We're in this whole complex, which by the way is like right next door to Caesar's like palace, like the real one. And you have this, it's almost like Paul doesn't see himself as a prisoner. That ironically, he's the one who has a captive audience with all these guards and officials and dignitaries and so on around him. So he talks about that as an opportunity. And then he goes on and he talks about how his arrest, it's had the opposite of its intended effect among other believers. It's supposed to make them go, uh-oh, I better not do that. Like, look what happened to Paul. I better back down. I better keep my mouth shut. It's supposed to intimidate you. Instead, Paul, if you keep reading, he says, no. People are emboldened because of this. In other words, the boldness that Paul has demonstrated here, it's contagious. It's helped people who are free on the outside go, wonder how I could use my freedom a little bit more fearlessly than I was before on account of Paul and what he's going through. Now skip down to verse 18, really the second part of verse 18. Paul says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. So he's in prison, he's awaiting his trial, and he doesn't know if his verdict will be freedom or execution. And Paul says he's going to continue to rejoice. And just as an aside, Paul talks about joy or rejoicing 16 times in his letter to the Philippians, more than any other letter. And so I just want to make sure we have this straight. It's in prison, not knowing if he's going to live or die, that Paul decides this is the best chance he has to talk over and over again about joy. Does that seem normal to you? No, that is not normal. I mean, how can he be filled with joy at a time like this? And more importantly, what does he know that like I apparently don't? Verse 19, he says, yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. So he's writing back. He says, I know you've been praying for me. I've heard word. And it's because of your heartfelt prayers and because of the sense that I have that Jesus is with me in spirit. Because of all that, I know that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, our word deliverance comes from the Greek word. I said that earlier like I wasn't going to do that thing. It comes from the Greek word soteria. And in this case, they got it right. It means salvation or deliverance. But it's not necessarily maybe how we think of it. This is not Paul saying, hey, I just want you guys to know I'm getting out of here soon. I mean, he goes on. In the next verse, he says, I actually don't know if I'm going to live or if I'm going to die. So he admits that he has no idea how the trial will turn out and whether or not it'll be favorable. And so to be clear, Paul is not saying it's going to be smooth sailing from here on out, and he's not saying he's going to avoid suffering or death. This is something else other than, hey, guys, not to worry. When I get out and we get back together, we'll all have a big laugh about all this. But he uses the word deliverance, and then he goes on. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. Now that phrase, to eagerly expect, Paul uses a pretty big Greek word. It's the word apokeradokia, and it's used uniquely. It's actually only used two times in the New Testament. And scholar Ralph Martin, he defines this word, this expectation, as a craning of the neck to catch a glimpse of what lies ahead. And so Paul has this intense, concentrated hope which ignores his circumstances, everything that's happening, all the uncertainty, and strains forward as with an outstretched head. Clearly, Paul is not about to give up or to give in to despair. Because I eagerly expect, guys, I just want you to know, I'm on the edge of my seat here, and I hope that I will in no way be ashamed. This can go either way, but no matter how difficult it gets, I am determined to face into this and to stand before God with a clean conscience. And so I won't back down. No, I won't back down, to quote 1 Petty verse 8 or something in there. Rest in peace. Yeah. He says, no matter how much I appear to be losing and absolutely powerless, God in the end will be standing there going, he's my guy. He's with me. In no way will I be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says, God's given me courage in this moment to hold my head high. And so I lean into this future of mine, actually quite expectantly. I might live. I might die. I don't know. But either way, the gospel will be advanced and Christ will be glorified. Kind of a modern, more recent, at least, example of this. You know the famous German theologian and pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In the early 1940s, he was arrested in Germany under the Nazi regime for basically opposing Hitler. And while he was in prison, he wrote some letters and even letters to churches. And so another prison letter, right, if you're not seeing the parallel. And in one of the letters, he writes this. He says, we throw ourselves completely into the arms of God, taking seriously not our own sufferings, but those of God in the world, watching with Christ in Gethsemane. How can success make us arrogant or failure lead us astray when we share in God's sufferings through a life of this kind? And so, I'm grateful for the past and the present and content with them. May God in his mercy lead us through these times. But above all, may he lead us to himself. It was actually a British officer. His name was Payne Best, who was imprisoned in and kind of around the same time, World War II, with Bonhoeffer. And he writes this about kind of getting to know Bonhoeffer. He says, he was one of the very few persons I've ever met for whom God was real and always near. On Sunday, April 8, 1945, Pastor Bonhoeffer conducted a little service of worship. He found just the right words to express the spirit of our imprisonment. He had hardly ended his last prayer when the door opened and two civilians entered. They said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." That had only one meaning for all prisoners: the gallows. We said goodbye to him. He took me aside. "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life." The next day, he was hanged in Flossenbürg. There was a camp doctor who was present and also witnessed the last moments of Bonhoeffer's life. And this doctor wrote this: "Through the half-open door, I saw Dietrich Bonhoeffer before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this unusually lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I've hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Paul says, in all of this, no matter what happens, I want Christ to be exalted, to be made great, to be magnified with whatever life or breath I'm given. And then he writes this famous line, and you've heard this perhaps. He says, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. What's interesting is in the Greek, there's no verb is here. They omit that, and Greek actually allows for the like implied verbs. So it says simply in Greek, to me, to live Christ and to die gain. To live what I call my life equals Christ, to die equals gain. Paul had written the Colossians. He said, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. See, what all this means is that the Roman authorities overlooked one reality for Paul. For him, he'd already died in Christ. And Paul's like, I died to myself. I died to like Paul and Paul's vision for Paul's life. I gave all that up. And so what are they going to do? Like kill me? His life had already been captured by Christ long before the guards chained him in prison. It was already hidden in Christ. And so he says, for me to live, it's Christ. It's all Christ. To die, pure gain. Now, at this point, Paul starts to make the Philippians, he really starts to make them nervous with how he's talking. Verse 22, he says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I know if I stay, he says, there's plenty for me to do. There's lots of good stuff that needs to be done. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. Okay, Paul, what do you mean, what shall you choose? Like, you feel the concern? By the way, I read of the 9 commentaries looking into this. All the scholars agree that at this point, something is going on. At this point, Paul's vocabulary changes and the sentence structure becomes broken and disjointed. This verse reads literally, he gets to this point, yet what shall I choose? He actually says, if you just look at it in Greek, he says, but if to live in the flesh, this to me fruit of work, what shall I choose? I do not make known. Huh? Ralph Martin, again, the New Testament scholar, he says, the agitation of Paul's mind is clearly to be seen in the broken syntax of his writing. Maybe he just wasn't a very good writer. No, this is the Apostle Paul, who's capable of amazing poetry, prose. Love is patient, love is kind. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I can do all things through, you know, you could go on, and he gets to this point and has trouble writing a coherent sentence. Says, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Apparently, what all this shows is that Paul is under significant psychological strain. Only, it's not the kind of strain that I would imagine. He's not stressed out about the possibility of dying. Like, that's the part where I'm panicking, I'm freaking out. That's not the strain. For him, the strain is, do I stay here or do I go home to be with the King? And perhaps his grammatical deterioration reflects that conflict. He says, I'm torn. I'm torn between the two. Literally, we would say, I'm between a rock and a hard place. I'm hemmed in between the two. By the way, I think it is supposed to seem a little bit strange to us to hear a prisoner talking about this like they have a choice. Does that seem odd to anybody? I'm trying to decide if I'm going to keep living or if I'm going to kind of be executed. Right? He's talking about that. Like, of course, that's not actually up to him. I think what that reflects is that Paul truly believes that God's in control of this. Again, back to that Bonhoeffer quote of he's like entirely submissive to whatever God wants in the situation. But for sure, you notice that, I mean, if anything else, Paul does not see himself as a passive victim. Like, I'm trying to decide. Which one? He's not a victim of fate or whatever happens next. He says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. To depart, that's a euphemism, right, for death. It actually is a nautical expression for releasing a vessel from its moorings or hoisting anchor and heading out to sea. Paul says, if I'm honest, with this suffering that I'm going through, what I would really love is to leave all of this behind and go be with Jesus. Now, this isn't a death wish. This isn't someone losing self-esteem or becoming terminally depressed. It's not him longing to just get out of life as quickly as possible. Paul is just saying if it were up to him, and it's not, his own passionate longing is to depart, which is by far the best option in Paul's mind. I think what Paul's doing is he's writing to reassure the Philippians, right? These are the people that he knows and that he loves and that are worried about him. And I think he's trying to assure them that if the worst thing happens, that it doesn't mean that everything has gone horribly wrong. He wants to put them in a frame of mind that if they suddenly get news of Paul's death, that they'll know that he was ready for it and strangely, completely at peace about the whole thing. So he wrestles with these mixed feelings and he goes on, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And the but there is significant. Maybe you should circle your butt. Another euphemism. So he's faced with this possibility of execution and torment. He says, I'd much rather, if it were up to me, depart. But it's necessary that I remain with you. Paul finds himself in a place where he's tempted to wish for the very thing that would mean more pain and loss for them. But all he has to do is put himself in their shoes, in the Philippians, and then suddenly he's right alongside of them, hoping for the very thing that they're hoping for the very thing they're praying for. And so he's starting to resolve this tension that's been in these verses. And if you step back, it's funny. You see him wrestling. In verse 20, he talks about life and death. In verse 21a, he talks about life. In 21b, he talks about death. In 22, he talks about life. In 23, he talks about death. And in 24, stick the landing on life. Paul, you were scaring us. You were all over the place, and we were worried about you. And then he says this, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith so that through my being with you again and your boasting in Christ Jesus, again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Now, just one more thing and then we'll wrap this up. What's interesting to me is Paul earlier, he says, I don't know what's going to happen. I might live, I might die. Then he gets to this point, he says, you know what? I'm convinced. We're going to see each other again. I'm going to remain, and there's more work for us to do together. In the very next verse, he then says, but whatever happens. And then in the next chapter, he says, you know, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, that I don't think that sounds good from a life perspective. And then, you know, a few verses after that, he says, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will visit you soon. I'll see you again, but maybe not. I will definitely visit you soon. In the next breath, there's a chance my life might be poured out and extinguished here in Rome. I think, make up your mind. Which one is it? I think if you just take all of this together, and Paul is sometimes confusing for sure. I think he's making his preferred choice. He kind of says, if it were up to me and no other considerations, I'm done. I'd go home. But then he thinks about his friends. He thinks about it from the perspective of the churches and the people he cares about. And then he's convinced there's more work for him to do. And so he just submits his life and his future to God. He says, I want you to make progress. I want you to advance, to grow in your joy and your faith. And he says, should I see you again? And I'm hopeful. That's going to be a huge celebration, right? We'll get back together and we'll join together. We'll praise God. It's all for his glory. It's all that he would be exalted. I've been listening to a lot of Joel Osteen lately. You look surprised. Let me explain. So my truck was in the shop and it was like this long saga and you don't want to hear about it. But my in-laws were kind enough to let me borrow their truck while I was getting it all sorted out. And ended up being like a month. And their truck has Sirius XM radio, and I was going through all the channels. Joel Osteen has his own channel, 24 hours a day, Joel Osteen sermons. And so I know it's kind of weird, but I was just kind of curious. The guy leads the largest, by far, church in the country. And so I was like, I wonder what this guy's about. And so I started listening, and you know, I wanted to take my biases out of it or my assumptions or whatever and just give the guy a chance. And I know bringing him up, right, I know that I can't lose. I'm either going to be not hard enough on him or too hard on him for depending on where you are. And so I'm going to make you mad. So anyway, I listened to like 20 of his sermons and like not my style or whatever. Too smiley, it sounds like, or whatever. But listen, I get his appeal. Like he's super encouraging and inspirational, and in a world where like people are so negative about everything all the time, like, I kind of feel better about my life. I mean, I'm, I can do this. You know, I actually kind of felt it a little bit. He's a great storyteller. And by the way I'd heard other Christians talk about him, I assume that he must never even open the Bible ever. He totally does. Like every time he like references scripture and talks about Jesus. And like, so I was like, well, that's not true. Anyway, my only critique, and I try to make it a point not to critique other Christians, leaders, because there's plenty of that, but just in the spirit of what we're talking about, my only critique of what I actually heard him say myself, I heard him say several things along the lines of, you know, if you do the right thing, and if you're faithful, and if you're kind, and you're positive, then like in the end, God will pay you back for the wrongs that have been done to you. And at first I heard that, I thought he didn't clarify that very well. He meant to say like in eternity and all these things will work out and you'll, you know. But then after like the seventh time I heard him say that, I think he actually means to say what he's saying. That good stuff, he kept saying, good stuff is coming your way to make up for the bad stuff that you've had to go through. That God will make up for it. Maybe not today, but sooner or later in this life. So sort of like a Christian, a little bit of a Christian karma kind of goes around, comes around thing. Again, Joel's probably a great guy, okay? But I can think of a couple of examples that challenge that idea. Not least would be Paul's story right here. I mean, that might be true if this is how Paul's story ended. I'm going to see you again. It's all going to work out. But Paul continued to sit day after day in that Roman prison. And then one morning, before the sun rose, he heard the steps, he heard the praetorium coming down those stone steps. And his cell door buzzed open. And Paul knew where he was headed, right? They marched him out on what would be his last morning on the planet. And there, outside the city, he was crucified. Tradition has it that he was beheaded by the Romans. Now, I'm not saying Paul never had his doubts. I'm not saying he never had moments of like, is this going to work, this whole thing? Or like, what have I gotten myself into? I mean, maybe he had times when he was like, I wonder if the Romans are going to do to the other Christians what they did to Jesus and what it looks like they might be going to do to me. But overall, Paul has this remarkable sense of peace and confidence. And my question is, where does this confidence come from? I mean, he's backed into this impossible corner. Paul is in a set of circumstances where despair and desperation and panic and fear are supposed to be thrashing around inside of him. And the only thing it seems that Paul is struggling with is, I don't know, should I choose life or death? Should I go be with Jesus or should I stay here a while longer? And then he writes the Philippians, guys, don't worry. I want to tell you over and over again about joy and rejoicing and contentment and all these themes he draws out. He says, against all fear, against all odds, I have this unshakable hope. And here's what it is for Paul. In the end, no matter what happens, I actually can't lose. Either way, I win. See, what is that? To me, that's a level of peace and confidence that you really can't manufacture on your own. And that comes from somewhere else. I want to invite the band to come up and as they make their way forward. I don't know what you are going through. I don't know what uncertainty that maybe you're facing. See, I'm guessing that some of us are here, we are sitting in a place in some way circumstantially that we don't want to be sitting in. Like maybe for you, you're trying to navigate a strained relationship or the prospect of divorce or a financial crisis or a health crisis. I mean, maybe for you, you're not facing life and death, but maybe you are. Perhaps you're in some in-between place and you're waiting and you have no idea what's going to happen. See, we're all like Paul in this one way. We have no idea what the future is going to bring. We have no idea what's going to happen to any of us tomorrow. We have no idea what the test results are going to say or the phone call that we're going to get. And by the way, aren't you glad you don't know any of this stuff ahead of time? I am. And look, I wish I could tell you that it was all going to work out fine. I wish I could tell you that if you did the right thing and you were nice to people, like a karma, that it would all iron itself out and it would be great. It would make up for whatever you're going to go through or you're going through now. That sounds happier, doesn't it? That does sound nice. Ah, but that's not the way it is. And by the way, Paul says, that's not even the point. That's not the kind of hope. That's not the kind of eager expectation that Paul talks about. For him, it's about something else. For him, to live, all of it is Christ. To die is gain. And you look at what Paul says later about he's learned the secret to contentment. And I always thought, well, maybe there's some, it's like an attitude thing where you list everything that you're grateful for, which is a good thing to do. And you look and you go, oh, my life's not so bad because I got this and this and this. Okay, maybe I'll just be content. That's not even what Paul's doing. For Paul, the whole thing, it's to live as Christ, to die as gain. Not Christ plus getting what I want. Not Christ plus my dreams and my hopes and everything coming true. Not Christ plus my preferred future. So that's it. Christ. Everything. And Paul says, if you choose this path, the path of Jesus. Well, the good news is that means you've already died. And your life is hidden with God in Christ. That means that whether your body lives or dies, your only goal is to exalt him in every circumstance. And that if you resolve to do that, deliverance is the only possible outcome. The promise is not that we'll get the deliverance that we want. The promise is that no matter how bad it gets, no matter how dark it seems, that you will not be disappointed, that you will not ultimately be ashamed. I want to invite you to stand with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we dare to lean forward. We dare to grasp onto this fragile hope that we will not be abandoned or forgotten or overcome. Lord, I pray that you would be our singular focus and our passion, in light of which everything else pales in comparison. Help the truth that we have nothing to fear. Help that to sink so deeply into our bones that it changes us. It changes what we worry about. It transforms our preoccupations and our feelings of helplessness into joy, into confidence and strength. Father, may we be so resolved to see you exalted in every circumstance that a watching world would see that and just marvel at the hope and the confidence that we have in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.